Last week we began talking about fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and we talked about sin last week, and this morning I'd like to talk to you about the final judgment. Now, I realize that that doesn't exactly bring you in again. I don't know of anybody who likes judgment. If I were going to join a gym, I think I would join a gym that read something like, pump iron here, no judgment. I don't know that I would want to join a gym that said, work out here, we're watching you. If I was going to join a church, I think I would want to join a church that said, come as you are, no judgment. Not a church that, you know, says we've come here, we've refined the art of scrutiny, you know. I mean, if my heart was broken, my heart was aching, I went to the bookstore. I'd want to find a book like Chicken Soup for the Soul, not Judgment Day for the Soul. There's something about the ideal of a judgment that is ahead that isn't something that we particularly want to talk about. And yet the Bible reminds us time and time again that history isn't circular, history is linear, that we're started in Genesis and that we are moving towards the final judgment. And I'd like to read to you a passage this morning out of Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, which is one of many passages in the New Testament that describe the judgment and then talk to you about it. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, but the things which were written by the things which were written in the book, in the books." Pardon me. "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, you see that harrowing scene, really. It's a scene that has a lot of symbolism in it, and we could get lost in the symbols of this scene. But the overarching theme here is that there's a judgment coming and that God is going to be there. He's on a white throne, which I think represents his purity. And we're all going to be there. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. The great and the small, the tall and the short, maybe, but also the powerful and those who have no power. It doesn't matter how far you've gone in life. It doesn't matter how high you've climbed the ladder. You're going to be there. It doesn't matter how low you were in life. It doesn't matter how insignificant you were. You're going to be there. There is coming a day. There's a final judgment ahead for each and every person who has ever lived. Now, there's some questions I think that come from that if we look at this. And one is, why is there going to be a judgment? I mean, why would you have a judgment? Can't God come up with something different than a judgment? Or why can't it just come to an end? Some go to heaven, others go to hell. Why is there this final day of reckoning? Why do we have this out in the future? And I think throughout the scriptures we're told there's two reasons why there's going to be a final judgment. One is because God wants it. Secondly, because we need it. First of all, God wants a judgment day. It's out there. It's part of his nature. He wants it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, we're told that Paul says that he hopes that we'll be blameless on the day of the Lord. And oftentimes throughout the New Testament, judgment day and the day of the Lord are synonymous. The day of judgment, the day of the Lord, they're blended together. And so again, Paul says, I hope that you're blameless. I hope that you're found innocent. I hope that you're acquitted on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And that's an interesting way to put it. Because when we talk about the day of somebody, what are we suggesting? If I say to my daughter, listen, honey, today's your day. Today is the day of Ava. It's your day. And well, what am I saying? I'm saying that as much as possible, you're going to get your way today. Wherever you want to eat, we'll go eat. Within reason, we'll buy you what you want. We may stay up late. Today is your day. We're going to give you what you want. If you look at your wife and say, honey, it's our anniversary. Today's your day. What do you mean by that? You get to choose. You get what you want. Today is going to be completely what you want. And so the judgment day is called the day of the Lord. And I think that what that means to you and I is that God wants judgment. I mean, there's got to be a day when justice is done. There's got to be a day when he gets his way. And what he wants is judgment. See, oftentimes when we look at history, when we look at our own lives, the will of God is difficult to discern. The will of God as it works in history is difficult to discern. We know that God is working. In fact, and famously in Romans chapter 8, and I quote it a lot, he says that he's able to work all things out to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So we know God's working. He's working things out to the good of those who are love him and are called according to his purposes, the Bible says. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says that you and I ought to respect those who have the authority, because no authority, no person in authority is there apart from being appointed by God. Well, that's hard for us to swallow in America, because we don't want to say people in authority are appointed there by God. We want to say that they were elected by really stupid voters. And, you know, that's sort of where I'm at in a lot of times. But what Paul is saying is God is working his will out. And he has the power to kill somebody if he doesn't want to. And so anybody holding an office, and you have to understand that when Paul was writing, Nero was on the throne, which was a horrendous ruler of Rome. And yet Paul says he wouldn't be there unless God was letting him be there. All authority is delegated by God, and he's working his will even out through the reign of Nero. So God's will is at work. But even as we look at the world, we know that his perfect will can be at work. I mean, surely this isn't the best God can do. I mean, surely what we see in the world is not how God would intend it if he had his complete will and way. Surely our wills are getting in his way. He's given us our own free will, and it's a real free will. And while he's trying to work out his will in various ways, and while he's superseding and while he's moving through our lives, our will is getting in his way and we're blocking his perfect will. The earth is not the Garden of Eden like it was intended to be. This is not heaven. I mean, what makes heaven heaven? God's perfect will is being done, and earth isn't heaven. And so what we see is that God is working, but we're working, and God's not really getting his way. But there is coming a day, the day of the Lord, when he is going to get his way. It's going to be all about him. It's not going to have anything to do with what we want to do. Our wills are going to be laid aside. His will is going to be predominant. And on that day, what does he want? I mean, if you ask my daughter, if you say, today is your day, what do you want? She'll say, stuff. If you look at the Lord, though, and say, on your day, the day of the Lord, what do you want? One of the things he is saying is, I want to see complete and total justice done. So there's going to be a judgment day. There's going to be a day of justice. Now, he wants it. And second of all, we need it. I mean, listen to me. There's too much that's left undone when everybody dies. There's too much left undone. There's too much wrong that gets away with. I mean, we see the prison sentences that people get, and sometimes they don't even get punished for their crimes. We see the things that people do, the attitudes that they show. We see people get away with all kinds of things. And And you and I have both stood, all of us have stood at the graves of people. And we said, you know what? They did a lot of terrible, terrible things. And it never seemed like payday came for them. It seems as though they spent their whole life using people, abusing people, running over people. And they sort of died peaceably at an old age. There was never a day of reckoning for them. Listen to me, there's too much undone in this world. I think there's even too much undone in the church. And now I'm getting away from scripture and I'm telling you what I believe personally. But I think even for Christians, there's too much undone. And I think there are too many things that happen even among people who claim to be the followers. And it's left undone in this life and it needs to be dealt with at some point. Are you saying, am I saying that there's a purgatory? The Bible doesn't say there's a purgatory. Am I saying that some are going to lose jewels in their crowns? The Bible doesn't talk about our jewelry collection in heaven. Not that I'm aware of. Are there levels to heaven? Are there levels to hell? The Bible isn't clear about that. But what the Bible is clear is that justice needs to be done. And in this world, it's not being done as it should be done. But there is coming a day when it will be done. And we, you and I need it. Things need to be dealt with that haven't been dealt with properly on earth. The truth of the matter is we need it psychologically. We need it to live our lives. Because if there isn't a justice day, if there's no day of reckoning, what happens with all the wrong that gets done in the world? It either makes us angry or hopeless, right? I mean, if there isn't going to be a day of reckoning, if there isn't going to be a day when things are made right, when justice is finally dealt with, I mean, we're bound to be angry people, right? Because if it's not going to be done in the future, let's get mad, let's do it now. If there isn't a judgment day, we either become angry people or we become hopeless people. We become despairing people. Awful things happen. People run. People get away with things and there's nothing we can do about it. If there isn't a judgment day, we're bound to be pushed to either extreme anger or extreme hopelessness. Miroslav Volf is a theologian. He practices at Yale, or the last I understand he practiced at Yale. And in his writings, he writes about the notion that God is not a God of vengeance. And he writes to those who say, you know what, if we say that God is a God of vengeance, that God is a God of judgment, that God is in any way vindictive, we're really sending the wrong message. Because if God is a God of vengeance and a God of judgment, then his followers will be people of vengeance and judgment. In other words, it's sort of like you would hear a parent say, I don't spank my child because I don't want my child to learn how to, I don't want my child to respond violently when they get mad, you know, that kind of thing. And so if God is a God of vengeance and he is going to, you know, send people to hell, doesn't send a good signal. All that does is make his followers vindictive and vengeful. Miroslav Volf says, you know, that's a very Western way to think about things. He said, the only reason you would think like that, and I'm paraphrasing him, is if you live in a comfortable suburb, in a nice town, and everything is safe for you. He said, and he grew up Croatian, and so he was in the middle of the Balkan, the civil war in the Balkans in the 80s and 90s, I believe. And he said, when you grow up in the middle of a civil war, and you don't know anybody who doesn't have a family member who's either been murdered or raped, he said, you don't have a problem with a God of vengeance. He said, when you grow up in a situation where there's violence all around you and injustice all around you, he said, the only thing that keeps you from taking a gun and going and killing people in vengeance is, you know, God is a God of vengeance. He's going to get them in the end. Right? He said, in fact, it works the other way. A God of vengeance doesn't make people vengeful. The only thing that keeps you from becoming vengeful is that, you know, God will judge them in the end. And the truth of the matter is that we need a day of vengeance. We need a day of judgment, or else we're likely to get it ourselves. We're likely to take a gun and we're likely to go out and get it ourselves. Now, obviously we live in a nice, you know, we live in the suburbs, a lot of us. But people who live in difficult places don't have a problem with the God of vengeance. The God of vengeance restrains them from taking vengeance into their own hands or becoming hopeless and despairing to the point of giving up any hope that any justice would be done. God wants it. It's going to be His day and He's going to have justice. And the truth of the matter is that we need it. Now, on the day of judgment, how are we going to be judged? The Bible says that we will be judged according to our works. Notice that in verse 12, I believe it is, and I think it's repeated later. He says we will be judged according to our works. The books are opened. One of them is the book of life. And I take it that the book of life is the name of, or the names of those who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And I take that because that seems to be the way it's used throughout the Bible. Your name is written in the book of life as you confess your sins, as you accept Jesus Christ as a Savior and a Lord in your life. Your name is written in the book of life. Now, it can be taken out, by the way. Revelation 3:5 says that it can be blotted out. It's important to understand. It can be written in, but it can be blotted out according to Revelation 3:5. But it can be written in, and it's written in as you give your life to Jesus Christ. But there are also other books. And it says that we will be judged by these other books, what's written in these other books. And I take it that what's written in these other books are our works, because we're judged by our works, which are written in these other books, is my understanding. Now, at that point, you say, well, hold up. You're saved by grace. Nobody can earn heaven. Nobody can earn salvation. There's nothing I can do in 100 years on earth that would merit a billion years in heaven. You have to be saved by grace. It's by Christ's sacrifice that we're saved. Then, if we're saved by grace, how are we being judged by our works on the final day? And that is fairly consistent throughout the Bible. In fact, all the major places in the New Testament that talk about the judgment say we will be judged by our works. Jesus tells the parable in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 46, about the sheep being separated from the goats. And he says on that day, there'll be a question asked. And the question is, when I was hungry, did you feed me? When I was thirsty, did you give me drink? When I was a stranger, did you take me in? When I was without clothes, did you clothe me? When I was sick, did you visit me? When I was in prison, did you come and see me? And so, what is that? That's works. He says, on the final day, you're going to be asked, how did you treat other people? How were you? Was there something in your life that changed that changed your perception of others? Romans talks about, I believe Romans chapter 2 talks about how we are on the final judgment, that He will render to every person according to their deeds. There it is on the screens. He will render to each one according to their deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10, if you can put that one up, gentlemen. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done, their works, their deeds, and their body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. But the question is, if you're saved by grace, why are you judged by your works? And I think that the answer that comes to us through Scripture is that our works tell whether the salvation is genuine or not. I think that there are many people who profess to be saved, but their works don't support it. And if you have accepted Christ into your life, The Bible says you are a new creation. All things have passed away. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And as you have accepted Christ into your life and you're giving him reign, you begin to change in your very being so that there are naturally evidences that you have received him. Jesus says you can be judged by our fruits. James in chapter 2 of his letter is talking about faith and works. And he says, if man comes to you and he's sick or he's hungry, pardon me, he's hungry, and you say to him, the peace of God be with you, and you send him on without any food, how can you say you love him? How can you say you care about him? I mean, if you loved him, it would be demonstrated in your works. Jesus said in John 14:15, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There's no way to have accepted Christ into your life, to have put your faith in Christ, to have given Christ your heart without that being demonstrated in works. It's impossible. Now, you can do a lot of works, but not have faith or love in Jesus, but you can't have faith and trust and love in Jesus without it showing up in tangible fruit. I mean, listen to me. If your Christian father, your grown daughter comes to you and she says, you know, my boyfriend said the magic phrase to me. He said, I love you and I want you to move in with me. If you're a Christian father, what do you say to that? Daughter, you say, if he loves you, why didn't he want to marry you? Because what he's asked you to do is, you know, see, there's a shack. You see that? And there's you and him. You see? If he loves you, why didn't he want you to marry him? And then if she's a modern girl, she says, well, he says if we love each other, we don't need a piece of paper. And what do you say to that, daughter? You say, listen, honey, I love you. I love you very much, and I'm going to tell you the truth. What he's really telling you is that he doesn't love you enough to marry you. He doesn't want to make a lifetime commitment to you. He doesn't love you enough to marry you. Because if he loved you as much as he's telling you he loved you, he'd marry you. See, love plays out in works. And you can have the works, but not have the love. But you can't have the love without the works. I mean, there can be works in the book, and your name not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But your name can't be written in the Lamb's Book of Life without the works that go with it. It's just common sense. I mean, if you have a husband, he can't tell you, I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and there be absolutely no evidence that he loves you. It's got to come out. It's got to show itself on the outside. And so it's perfectly reasonable that we're saved by grace, but the question is, have we received grace? Have we received Christ into our lives? And if we have, there's tangible evidence that we have. So on the day of judgment, not only are the accounts being settled, not only are the bad people dealt with, but those who have professed Christ, they're being judged whether or not they are authentic or not. They're being looked at by their works. We need a judgment. God wants a judgment. It's going to be a judgment having to do with our works. And it's going to be final. It's going to be final. There aren't any appeals after this judgment. R.G. Lee was one of the great preachers, and he preached the most famous sermon the last 100 years. He preached it over 1,000 times in his life. And it was called Payday Someday. It's going to be payday someday. And it's going to be final. Notice that there aren't any appeals here. those who fall short of the judgment are sent to an eternity away from God called hell. And I'm not going to get into that because we're going to talk about that next week. Those who are accepted of God, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there's evidence that their claims were authentic, are accepted into heaven, and it's an eternity too. Now, for some, that's going to be bad news. It's going to be terrible news. For maybe most, this is a final decision. The Bible teaches again and again that there's nothing after the judgment, that eternity begins. For many of you, it's going to be a wonderful day. You're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Many of you have been denied justice your whole life. People have wronged you. People have abused you. I can assure you that when the day of judgment is over, that you'll have no more claims against anybody. God will settle all the accounts. But it's going to be final. Now, it's a solemn thing to think about, and I'm well aware that you're tempted to think I'm trying to scare you or that effect. Just know that I'm just trying to be faithful to the passage. Nobody is going to escape this judgment. Nobody's going to escape it. If you're playing church, it's going to be found out. If your claims aren't true, it's going to be found out. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "On that day, many will come to me and they'll say, 'We've done many wonderful things in your name. We've cast out demons. We've done many wonderful works.'" And he's going to say, "I never knew you. They had a lot of works, but their names were never written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And if in your heart and mind you're sitting here saying, "Boy, the evidence isn't real in my life that I really love Jesus and have faith in him," the answer is not to go and start doing more works. The answer is to return to Jesus and have a genuine encounter with him where he's welcomed into your life and he begins to transform your life. All the works aren't going to get you into heaven. It has to have an authentic relationship with Jesus that naturally produces the works. I mean, one of the amazing things in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus says, "Now I was hungry and thirsty, stranger, unclothed." One of the things that happens, if you've ever read through that, is that the goats, those who aren't right, they're surprised, but the sheep are surprised too. They say, when did we see you thirsty or hungry or unclothed or a stranger? When did we do all that?" And he said, "When you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me." And there's a sense in which God had so changed their hearts that they were doing works, they were loving people, and they weren't even aware of it. It was just flowing naturally out of their lives. And that's the evidence that you have received grace, that you have received Jesus Christ into your life. There isn't any way you could receive him and open your life up to him without him radically changing you. The answer, again, is not to say, "Boy, I've got to do more works." No, the answer is to go back and say, "I've got to have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ." It's coming. It's unavoidable. We need it. God wants it. The books are going to be opened, and you and I are going to be there. And I know it's a cliche, but are you ready to stand before God on that day? You need Jesus Christ to do it. You need him in your life today. Let's stand. Father, we stand before you today as people who are someday going to stand before you on the day of judgment. And I pray, Lord, today that in this room people will think seriously about that day. That they'll think seriously about where they stand with you. That they just won't say, "You know, I made a profession years ago and I was baptized when I was 6, so I'm good to go." No, no. Lord, I pray that they have received you into their life and that you are transforming them. And not only are their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but there are works that evidence it. Prepare us for that day. May your Spirit speak to those who are here who are unprepared. But in this hour of grace, in this hour of mercy, in this time when your arms are wide open, that they'll run and they'll embrace you and experience life anew. In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask it, we beg it. Amen.